Now let's take the little New Testament and turn to our short series of two, which is called If Only We'd Listened, Paul on Daily Work. Many people think that Paul is too heavenly-minded to come right down to earth and talk about our work, and a lot of people, whose criticisms I will try to meet next week, think that what Paul had to say about daily work is not relevant to today. However, I want to show what he really did say, first of all. So before we start criticizing it, let's see what he said. Douglas Scott has already read it to us from a modern translation, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 onwards. And I've called this, Mr. Jones, Whatever You Do. Now, before we take this very small slice of the Bible, may I just give my word of testimony about the Bible? Before I went to Kangaroo Land to speak, I remember asking God if I might be preserved from just giving addresses that people enjoyed. And I asked God that I might give addresses and talks that really met the people to whom I was going, met their needs. Now, that's a pretty tall order. I didn't know who I was going to meet. I didn't know how they lived. I didn't know what they would need. I didn't know what their problems were. In one place, I met a great many returned missionaries, and I had no idea of the problems they faced. And my testimony is quite simple. It is that if the preacher, the minister, speaks from the Bible and tries to unravel the Bible and bring it to men, he will always find in an astonishing way when he gets down and goes to talk to the people that they have found something there that exactly meets their need in 1974. It's astonishing to me that it's the people who don't read the Bible who disbelieve in it. But as you use it for other people and use it for yourself, you get a greater and greater confidence in it. Again, my testimony would be this, and not only that, day by day I found that I needed messages from God. I needed to know what he had to say to me. I wanted to be in tune with him, that I might say words that came from him. And so every day I would turn to the Word of God and ask God to speak to me first before he spoke through me to other people. Now, I haven't time now. I may on Thursday try to show you some of the remarkable ways in which God spoke to me. And it gave me, and I came back this time with a deeper realization of the power and relevance and the authority of the Word of God. It really is able to meet our needs. I say that not just selfishly because it's met my need, though I think many of you will be glad to know that, but because we live in such astonishing days, such bewildering days, such harsh days today. And therefore you might well ask, in the middle of these tremendous issues that are before us as a country, has Tuesday in the lunch hour really got much relevance? Is there any point in coming to listen to Dick Lucas as he opens the Bible again? Now we're really up against the crunch. Is the Bible the Word of God for today? Now, if you have that kind of question in your mind, I hope you'll think particularly hard about this little sentence, this little paragraph that we're going to look at together at the end of Colossians 3. I'm going to let it speak for itself. I want you to tell me, or rather to tell your own heart, and then perhaps to tell other people, whether you feel that these words written by Paul the Apostle nearly 2,000 years ago in a completely different social environment, do these words have something to say to us as we stand on the political hustings today? Now, obviously, this is to do with industrial relations, with our daily work, and so on. The paragraph begins at verse 22 and goes through to chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to say three things about this paragraph. First, it's a paragraph, I think, of astonishing relevance. Now, a word or two about the society of those days. Obviously, it's changed absolutely. And the way in which it's changed most of all, of course, is that there are now no slaves. And as Macaulay would say, every schoolboy ought to know, at any rate, why there are no slaves. Because of the power of the Christian Church. However, I want to rescue this little word slaves here, because it doesn't mean quite what you mean. If you see the word slave today, you think of Uncle Tom's Cabin, or you think of the appalling slave trade in Africa. You think of galley slaves. You think, in other words, of criminal slavery. What Paul is talking about here in the first century world is domestic slavery, which often had very little cruelty to do with it, and in fact for the vast majority of people, because of the economic situation of the time, was the only possibility of them finding security at all. Now, some of the really intelligent modern translations have been conscious of this and have tried to do something about the word slave, feeling that it wasn't exactly the mot juste. The word servant in the Authorized Version is obviously too colorless. The word bond slave in the Revised Version of 1881 is obviously archaic. Nobody ever uses it. And one writer suggests that if you wanted to give a proper modern rendering of this word, you'd have to say worker. That is the Dean of York's translation, for example, and he's certainly no mean scholar. Now, if you went to the worker in the first century who was a domestic slave, and you took him out of his time and space, and you brought him by magic into a modern industrial factory in the Midlands, and you plonked him down on a conveyor belt in this depersonalized and very depressing setting, and you left him there for 3 weeks, and then you came to him again and said, now, would you rather stay here in the 20th century or go back to the first century? His vote, I guess, 99 times out of 100 would be, I'd like to go back. I only say that in order that we may get a fair picture of what it meant to be a slave in those days. It wasn't Uncle Tom's cabin. In fact, a slave in those days could be educated, he could even be a philosopher, but he belonged to a particular family. Now, to these people, and it's pretty obvious that a very large number of people in the early church belong to this group, to these people, Paul has some very important things to say. What he has to say is not a legalistic code. He doesn't say, do this, do that, do the other. What Paul does here is to picture for us an entirely different attitude. An attitude of working from the heart with singleness of mind, not with my eye only on my boss working when he's looking at me, but with my eye on the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his grace I've come to know. I remember studying this little paragraph with a group of young businessmen, one of whom was a chartered accountant and recently converted to Christ. And as we studied these five or six lines, he became increasingly excited. Indeed, he kept popping up and down out of his chair with excitement. And at the end, he announced to us what he was going to do. He said, this obviously is going to change everything. If people understood this teaching, it would change all our situation in industrial relations. I'm going to write to the Times, he said. Well, he wrote to the Times, but the editor obviously didn't feel that his letter was relevant. Well, I'm not so sure. If people, in fact, could recapture this attitude by the grace of God that is in verse 22, 23, and 24, it would make all the difference in the world, not only in the Midlands factory, but in the commercial union, or anywhere else for that matter. Now, many people, when you say this, reply, let's be practical, you're not going to reconvert the world today. Christians are going to be a tiny minority, so even if you or we Christians do believe this, the majority of the world doesn't, so it's not practical. Well, I would take leave to disagree. As far as I understand it, Christians have always been a minority, but when the Christians have believed their own teaching, their minority has always influenced the vast majority. When the Christians cease to believe their own teaching, then they influence nobody. The problem in the last 30 years, as I understand it, is that the Christians have ceased really to believe what the New Testament says in so many ways. And therefore the church hasn't been living it out. So let's apply this first to ourselves. A paragraph of astonishing relevance. Secondly, a paragraph of astonishing beauty. Now, I realize that to some people, I think in my mind's eye, perhaps I'm a caricaturing of a sociological lecturer at London School of Economics, that this kind of teaching of the apostles would be most unattractive. Wives, be submissive to your husbands is not actually very up-to-date for some progressive thinkers, is it? And they would regard this teaching of the Apostle Paul as simply being given to keep the poor in their place. Well, I wonder. You will have noticed straight away, as you heard Douglas Scott reading it, and as you look at this paragraph, that it has nothing to say about rights, and about duties. Or rather, it comes at rights in a different way. The worker is to consider the rights of his boss, and see if he gets his rights. And the boss is to consider the rights of his workers, and to see that they get justice, and fairness, and compassion. It is their duty, in other words, to be concerned for the other party in the deal, and to see that the other party gets full measure. That's what Paul is saying. Not only to get full measure in a legalistic sense, but from the heart, because they really want to. because they really do care about the other person in the deal. Now, I think that's very attractive. And I would only say that the way that the world is going about it isn't attractive at all today. Did you see Mr. Whitelaw when he came on picture on television, when he came out from meeting one or two trade union leaders and said in effect that he hadn't met such hatred even in Northern Ireland in his dealings there? One of the things that I think appalls us all, isn't it, is the increasing hatred there seems to be. Indeed, I believe the communist industrial organizer says that class hatred is getting worse and worse, and he seems to revel in that fact. That kind of hatred is a terribly ugly thing, isn't it? And what Paul is putting before us here is a very beautiful thing. When the relationships between boss and the one who works are rich and not sour. Which leads me to say the third thing about the little paragraph. It's a paragraph of astonishing power. Who on earth, where on earth do we turn to get this kind of thing? Well, of course, we don't find it on earth. Let's just think for a moment about this word power. Power today is nearly always thought of externally. And in this next fortnight, of course, since politics inevitably must be about power, people are going to be talking about external power. Who's going to get their hands on the levers of power in this country? Normally, when you read the New Testament, it's talking about internal power. The power that God makes to work in my heart to change me from one sort of person into another. Now, where do these two types of power relate to one another? It's very important to see this, I think. The question before us is this: can we trust anybody with the levers of power? There are certain people on the horizon I don't think many of us would trust to take the power in their hands. What I think the Bible is really saying is this, that you can only trust people to use external power if they're the right kind of people. And they'll only be the right kind of people if God's power has been at work in their hearts. That's how you relate the two. You see, if you come to this paragraph through the eyes of the modern youthful revolutionary, all he wants to say to the slave is this: revolt, get rid of your yoke, and take over, become the boss. And when you go to the youthful revolutionary and you say, well, will he be a better boss than the one before? That question is never answered. And anybody with experience of life knows that it very seldom is so. It's no good just having a philosophy of overthrowing the power on top of me and taking the reins of power if I don't know how to use them. How arrogant many people are in supposing that they do know how to use them. The Bible certainly supports the old saying that all power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. How am I going to be uncorrupted? Now that's what this is about. You see, if you look at these little letters of Paul, like this letter to Colossians, you'll find a very interesting thing. You'll find that the letter is in two halves. The second half of the letter is all about how I live in daily life. But before the second half is worked through, you've got to read the first half, which is all about how Christ loved me and Christ died for me and Christ rose again, and how his power can come into our lives and redeem us. That is the biblical ethic. I've got to be redeemed, and the power of God has got to be at work in my life before I can live a life of influence over other people. Furthermore, if you've got Colossians chapter 3 open in front of you, it's very interesting to see the various areas in which I've got to learn to apply the power of God in my life. At the beginning of chapter 3, it's my relationship to Jesus, my devotional relationship to him. About verse 7 to 17 of this chapter, it's about my relationship to the other Christians in the church at home. I've got to get those sorted out and learn to live together. But you know the old statement, to live above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with saints we know is quite another story. Then after that, he goes on at verse 18 to talk about the Christian at home, as a wife, a husband, a child, a parent. And then verse 22, our paragraph, the Christian at work, whether as a worker or as a manager and boss. And then having done all that, he goes on in chapter 4, verse 2, to talk about the Christian in his relationship to the outsider and how he tries to witness to him and to bring him to Christ. Now, will you please notice that? You see, in a great deal of modern evangelism today, the gospel is preached and young people are won for Jesus Christ. And then what are they told? Well, very often they're told, now that you've been won for Jesus Christ, get straight out to witness to others. And there's nothing wrong in that. As long as you realize that in Paul's thinking, between my conversion and my witnessing to others, there is a life which has got itself sorted out. In the church at home, behind my front door, in my daily work. And to leave those out, to leave that great gap out, and to turn from coming to Christ to telling other people that they ought to come to Christ without dealing with this middle section is hypocrisy. In other words, the New Testament says that before I start to influence others, I've got to be influenced myself. Before I exercise the power of God amongst my fellow men, the power of God has got to be exercised in my life. And what Paul is describing here are workers, employees, if you like, and employers, where the power of God is evident. Now, I've only got a few minutes left. I want to try to summarize what it means to work as a worker, because we're all workers in some way or other, as a Christian, in two sentences which are a bit more subtle than they appear to be at first sight or first hearing. Here's the first. In serving men, you are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that is said here quite plainly, verse 23, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and not men. Verse 24, knowing that you'll receive the inheritance as your reward, you're serving the Lord Christ. Here's a revolutionary thought. Paul turns to the slave, a person without many rights, who doesn't see much meaning in his life, and he says, now that you're a Christian, in your daily life, you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose not a week goes by at St. Helens without somebody coming to me from the city and telling me that they believe God is calling them to full-time service. I think most of us are not too happy about that phrase, full-time service. It seems to suggest that until you've been called to be a missionary or a clergyman or something like that, you're not really in service for God. And that what ordinary Christians do is of no particular moment. Now, if Paul's teaching is true, that's got to change, hasn't it? What he is saying is this, that the moment I've come to terms with Jesus Christ, the moment God, by his Spirit, has entered in my life and put his hand on me, then everything I do, whether at home or at work, is part of my service for Jesus Christ. And what a difference that is going to make to the whole way I look at it and the whole way I do it. And that there isn't a section of life that is witnessing or preaching or speaking or doing pastoral work that is more service for Christ than the other. It may be a particularly privileged part of Christian service for certain Christian people, but it's not more spiritual. I remember at a conference for incumbents, for clergy, that one of them was talking about the iniquities of his curate. And he said, when I get another curate, he said, I want a man who's not too spiritual to move chairs. I think what had happened was, you see, that they'd come in together to the hall one morning, and the young people had left the hall like a sort of bear garden, and the vicar said, well, we'd better clear it up. And the curate said, well, oughtn't the caretaker to do that? And had obviously felt that he couldn't dirty his fingers with that because he'd been ordained to preach. Well, the first thing I discovered when I was ordained and went into a parish is that 9/10 of one's time was dealing with chores. This idea that the missionary, you know, is living a glamorous life, that going into full-time service, that's really the life, is, of course, a misconception. Now, what Paul is saying here is wonderfully heartening to all of us, isn't it? That our work, our daily work, is service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 25 has a sting in it, that if we don't work for him properly, we shall be paid back for the wrong we've done, for there's no partiality with God. God doesn't kowtow to the rich, and, surprise, surprise, God doesn't favor the poor. No, with both. Both with the boss and the worker, whatever their position, God expects that they will serve him once they belong to Jesus Christ. And they will bring everything they do into that context of service. Now, I hardly need to say that if that were so, our work from the heart would be very different. In fact, actually, it's embarrassing, isn't it? Because in many parts of our country today, if people work like this, their workmates start to get upset. Now, I can't solve that for you at the moment. That is the situation. to be a Christian and to work according to Christian standards, you had to be quite a strong character, because a lot of people don't get to like it. Now the second statement is a more subtle one. In serving the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, you are to serve men. When I was young, I don't know if it happens nowadays, you often used to find consecration meetings in the churches. And the preacher would often get up and he would talk about a subject like absolute surrender. And he would urge upon all the young people to surrender their lives absolutely to Jesus Christ. Now, I have no objection to that. I think God may be calling some of you this morning to give all that you have and all that you are to Jesus Christ in a way that you've never done so before. But when the New Testament preaches about absolute surrender, it doesn't leave us in the air with an emotional feeling that we want to give everything to God. It ties it down to the structures of daily life. For example, it says that if we're going to give God the authority in our lives, we're going to be willing to submit to the authorities in daily life. The state, the government, if you like, the laws of the land. That might make quite a difference to the way we drive, for example. It means that if, as a young person, I'm going to submit my life absolutely to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a thrilling thought that is, it means I must also submit to my old folks at home, and that's not such a thrilling thought. You see, that's biblical Christianity. And that doesn't make quite such an inspiring talk. I've just been reading this morning of a whole Orthodox Jewish family that had been won for the Lord Jesus Christ. The two girls, aged 16, first came to know him, and then father, and then last of all, and very much last of all, mother. She took a long time to come. One of the things that impressed her en route to her coming to her new faith in Jesus as her Messiah was a day when one of the 16-year-old girls was cheeky to her father, and her father bent her across his knee, aged 16, and spanked her. And this woman said, I've just been reading it in the article, that never happened in our family before. For fathers to be willing to discipline their children, and for children to be willing to be disciplined, which is harder still, you've got to come within the context of Christ. Yes, absolute surrender to God as my Lord means surrender and submission of a wife to her husband in some particular issue where a decision has to be made and opinions may differ. It means submission of the citizen within his society and the child to the parents. And that kind of thing is sometimes a little bit too down to earth for many Christians. Well, I'm going to try to meet the objections of that next week, but I would just say this as I finish, that when people find Christ and try to obey what this little paragraph says, it works. And the modern alternative of every man for himself, get justice at all costs, the modern way of hatred and greed and confrontation, I don't think there's one single person in this church that would be willing to stand up and say that that worked. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, it is good to come into your presence together again. We thank thee for mercies in traveling. We thank thee for mercies in our daily life. We thank thee for thy mercies to our country in years past. Today we come to pray to thee for our country. We pray again that people may be willing to accept the old authorities of family and work and so on, because they've come to find in thee a Lord and Savior. We ask that we may not only believe, but behave as Christians. We pray that this power of thine may be worked out in our lives and may be seen to be the way of life to others. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.